person of such great faith. But Saul makes havoc of the church, as the text goes on to tell us, and as we already intimated in looking at Acts chapter 26, makes havoc of the church. I want you to notice, if you will, these particular words that are used to describe what he does here in Acts 8, verse 4. I'll get it in a minute. Acts 8, verse 3. He's entering every house. I take that to be every house where there were known to be Christians. So nobody was saved. Just as the gospel and the Bible, the Word of God, had gone from house to house, as was mentioned earlier in the text, he's now going from house to house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. You wonder how many children lost their parents during this time at the hands of Saul. You wonder, how many orphans were made, how many families were broken up, the tremendous sadness. And so it's no wonder that Christians, wonderful, Christians were scattered to avoid this persecution. Let me fix my devices up here and I'll be ready to go. Thank you, Mike. Let there be light. Fiat Lux. Fiat Lux. Thank you. All right. So we pick up then in Acts chapter 8. And the text will tell us about Philip going to Samaria as one of the many who went everywhere preaching the word. Let me pick up. Here's where we've been. Here's where we're going. Okay, good. Philip is one of the many who went everywhere preaching the word. He goes up, first of all, Samaria. Of course, we'll have the incident with Simon the sorcerer. Later on in chapter 8, he'll be sent to join the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza. So in that, you see the expanse of the gospel and the spread of the gospel as it spreads according to the word of Jesus, that it would go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and beyond. So here is those concentric circles spreading out, and that's what we'll be looking at in this text. We covered the severe persecution, so we got past that. And then Philip preaching in Samaria. My understanding is, depending on what translation you use, the New King James says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria. We take that to be Samaria, the capital city. Other translations treat that a little bit differently, but I'm going to go with that. It's definitely in Samaria. Some question as to whether or not it's actually the city of Samaria, known as the ancient capital, but I believe it probably was. In any case, we'll pick up the reading then in verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed, and the lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So Stephen goes to Samaria, preaches Christ. His ability to perform miracles is key to the success of his work. Obviously, anytime somebody could speak by inspiration and have miracles back up what he was saying, which was typically the purpose of miracles, though not always, but certainly the miracles indicated that he was speaking God's word, putting God's stamp of approval on what he was saying. How did he get that power? Well, this isn't Philip the apostle, as far as we understand. It's another Philip who was was appointed among the seven, among the men there, rather, in Acts chapter 6, who were serving tables. He's later called Philip the Evangelist in the book of Acts. But these miracles put the stamp of God's approval on his work, but also empower his work. So I want to talk just a minute about how he probably came by, almost certainly came by, this ability. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, when he was appointed as one of the men to serve the tables there, he was set before the apostles with the others. And when they had prayed, the apostles laid hands on them. So the apostles would have laid hands on both Philip and Stephen, both of whom could work miracles, we find out later. In Acts 8, a little bit later on, we'll get to it in a minute. In Acts 8 and verse 18, Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So that's going to be observed in the text we're going to be looking at. Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, when Paul writes later to the Romans, he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. So it's definitely through the laying on of the apostles' hands that spiritual gifts were transferred to people who had not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that would be nobody except for the apostles at this point, right? The apostles had that ability to lay their hands on people and transfer the gift of the miraculous power of the Spirit. And I will say this just in passing as well. Several times in the book of Acts, it's a bit difficult to tell if the Holy Spirit himself is being talked about or the gifts of the Holy Spirit are being talked about, miraculous abilities. And I can only say that sometimes it's a fair figure of speech that the giver or the source of a thing be referred to instead of the thing itself. So the Holy Spirit instead of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a common use of language in other areas of speech as well. And so I think you see that in the book of Acts. Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, but what's really being indicated is that these gifts were given. And that's a natural conclusion. But Paul writes to the Romans that he wants to be there with them to impart to them some spiritual gift. Romans 1:11. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul tells Timothy, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul had imparted some gift to Timothy, his fellow preacher, through the laying on of his hands. There are those that object to this concept that it was only through the laying on of the apostles' hands that people could perform miracles. Saying that God couldn't select or allow others to perform miracles, but as far as we can see in the New Testament, it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and probably exclusively that, except for the case of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the household of Cornelius, except for that, it would be exclusively the laying on of the apostles' hands through which spiritual gifts came. The one passage that I've heard used to object to that is 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. I'll share that with you just briefly, just to look at what it says and what it does not say. Paul, here writing to Timothy, again, actually earlier than my previous citation in 2 Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. He says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy. So this was something that was prophesied about by some prophet, with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And so there are some that look at that and say, well, it was the elders that gave Timothy his spiritual gift. No, it's not what it says. It says with the laying on of hands. By prophecy, dia prophecy, the Greek word is dia, by prophecy. So it came by prophecy, Paul says it came by the laying on of my hands, but with, that is alongside, the elders also laid hands on you at this time. But that's not how you got the gift. That was alongside it. That was with it. But it came by prophecy and by the laying on of my hands. So those words by and with, those prepositions are pretty significant in that case. Just pay attention to those as we need to throughout Scripture, actually. All right, we go on then from looking at Philip's good work, miracles leading multitudes to believe. There's great joy in Samaria. You can only imagine as the gospel takes hold and people are not only seeing miracles and seeing friends and loved ones be healed and demons cast out, all of that sort of thing, just so uplifting. But the salvation of souls, no doubt, is what primarily leads to such great joy. Then Simon the sorcerer comes to believe himself. So let's pick up the reading now in verse 9. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city, astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is that great power of God." And they heeded him because he astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs that were done. So Simon had this great following because of his sorcery. The word sorcery there is from the Greek word magos, the plural is magi, and we get our word magic from that. So here he is someone who's doing magic, sleight of hand, and things that appear to be amazing to others. He is that kind of individual. We use the term magician today to usually refer to an entertainer, somebody that does tricks just to entertain. But in ancient times, those kinds of things were done by what are called in some countries witch doctors. Sorcerer just sounds too nice almost. It sounds too highfalutin. More like a witch doctor in Africa. That's somebody that would claim to do tricks, uses potions and drugs and things like that to alter people's states of mind. That would be what a sorcerer did in biblical times, as well as many ancient foreign countries today. So, that's what you got with Simon. He was, as some witch doctors are, by the way, in Africa, even today, highly respected in the culture, relied on by people in villages for all sorts of things, for their wisdom, for drugs, for, you know, curses and everything else. That would be the kind of situation that you had there with him in Acts. Doug, you look like you want to say something. Go ahead. Good point. So he's performing these magic acts just to for that purpose, to get attention for himself, to get power over others, probably a lot of money as well, just as such people do even today. Yeah, that's going to be the temptation. He wants to elevate his game, as Lynn's saying, is the temptation he's going to give into here in just a moment. So let's read the rest of that. Notice that people believe Philip's preaching about the kingdom, and they're baptized. Simon believes and is baptized. This is the same formula that you have all throughout the book of Acts for the response to the gospel. This is what people were to do in responding to the gospel. Believe it and be baptized. Right? That's the response to the gospel for salvation. I mean, that's so crystal clear as you're studying it like we are and just going through it line by line through the whole book. Over and over and over again, this is a pattern that we see from, you know, Acts chapter 2 and onward. It's hard for me to understand why people think your response to the gospel in order to be saved is to pray a prayer or to you know, come up to an altar or speak in tongues, as some people think. None of that is the saving response to the gospel. These people, they believed and they were baptized. Jesus had said, Mark 16:16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." I don't know how anything could be simpler, really. But we go, you know, folks go through the book of Acts and somehow that basic truth just eludes. And I don't know how many millions and millions of people today think that what you do to be saved is accept Jesus as your personal Savior and pray a prayer. And neither one of those things is specifically said in Scripture in order to be saved. Now, praying does come into getting forgiveness of sins once you've become a Christian, as we'll see here in just a minute if I can get there. But that's not how folks got saved. Simon's amazed with the signs and miracles done by Philip. And he would be, right? As somebody who knew how to do tricks, he knew these weren't tricks. So he's amazed at seeing what Philip's capable of doing. And then he sees that this miraculous power, this miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, comes by the laying on of the apostles' hands. They come up, starting in verse 14. The apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So again, they've been baptized. They've done what needed to do to be saved. So then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. That's how the Holy Spirit came on to these people. I'm taking that to be the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So now he sees how these gifts are transferred. And as Lynn said, he wants to up his game. He wants a part of that. And he tries to buy this power to impart the Holy Spirit. I don't know if we were there and had seen that, witnessed all of this, and then heard Simon appeal to the apostles to be able to buy this power. I don't know how we would have thought about that initially. But Peter clarifies what's wrong with it very clearly, right? He really, it's not something where Peter's going to say to Simon, well, you're a little bit off base there, buddy. You know, that's not what he does. He tells Simon how horribly wrong this is and why it's wrong and what it says about the condition of Simon's soul. You know, sometimes we can do things, or others can do things perhaps, that seem to us on the surface, they're bad, but they're not that bad, right? They don't really say that this person, that doesn't mean this person's an evil person because they did this. I'm not sure a lot of people would have jumped on Simon and said, you know, you're just bound in iniquity. You're just a bad person because you've done this. But that's pretty much what Peter tells him. Of course, Peter can see into his heart. Peter knew. So let's look at that as we pick it up in verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So Peter informs Simon that his thinking and his heart are not at all right in the sight of God. He instructs Simon to repent and pray so that the thought of his heart could be forgiven him. Now, he believed and had been baptized for the remission of sins. He had been saved by the blood of Christ, but now he'd fallen into sin again, fallen into this temptation. He is poisoned with bitterness. Bitterness is a horrible thing in a person's heart. It creates all sorts of evil. We're warned against it repeatedly in Scripture. If you feel like you're a bitter person or have bitterness in your heart about something, I would highly recommend that you take that to God and effort your very best that by His grace you might overcome that. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer warns us that we're to look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. bitterness can spread and truly harm a lot of people very quickly. Simon was being held by it. He'd been poisoned by it. And Peter also says that he was bound up in iniquity. The Bible tells us that sin enslaves us. It chains us. The Proverbs in Proverbs 5 and verse 22 speak of a man being caught in the cords of his sin. And Jesus said in John 8 and verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That's the situation that Simon was in. But Peter tells him, you need to repent and pray. And to his credit, we don't know how this all turned out, but what's implied is that Simon doesn't want to be punished in the way that Peter is describing by the Lord. He recognizes he's done wrong, although maybe he didn't see it on his own. He sees it now that Peter's pointed it out to him, and he understands Peter's power to speak for God on this occasion. And so Simon answers him and says in verse 24, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Pray to the Lord for me. That's very much in line with what we know we are to do when we're guilty of sin, not just repent and pray ourselves, but ask others to pray for us that we might be forgiven and that we might be healed spiritually. James 5 and verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is how we are to overcome sin. Once we're Christians, we fall back into sin. This is how we are to overcome it. It's what Simon was told to do, and we need to follow that example. Even of requesting prayer as he did, pray the Lord for me that none of these things happen. The picture that you're seeing on your screen at the bottom of this slide is of the hills of Samaria. I was standing in Samaria, the city, when I took that kind of over the bluff. Samaria is truly a city set on a hill, surrounded by lower hills all around, and was the ancient capital of Israel, became the capital of Samaria in Jesus' day itself. And it would be this territory that Peter and John had come up to, where Philip was preaching, where all of these great events occurred. After this occurred, what we learn in Acts chapter 8 and verse 25, about Peter and John, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So they leave here, and they go back toward Jerusalem, traveling through a lot of country like this country, that central hill country is very similar all the way through almost down to Jerusalem. So they go all the way back, and they're preaching in a lot of the villages, a lot of people turning to the Lord and becoming Christians, no doubt. So truly, Jesus' words about the spread of the gospel, we see them evolving and becoming fact here in Acts chapter 8 as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem through Judea and to Samaria. This is an overview, aerial view, I should say, of Samaria from above. Kind of see a lot of ancient ruins there. It goes back hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands actually, of archaeology on that site. So there are a couple of lessons for us that I'd like us to just revisit and consider a little bit as we contemplate what we've gone over this morning. When a person becomes a believer, they can still fall into error. And erring believers have steps to take to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God. Just as to become a child of God, to be born again, one must believe and be baptized to be saved. Then once one is saved, if you fall away, you have steps to take. And those steps are just as important for your spiritual well-being as your initial obedience was. That was true of Simon. It's true of us. And we need to make sure we have that straight in our heads. That baptism that brought us into Christ, in and of itself, isn't going to solve every problem that we create after that unless we continue to go to the Lord. We must continue to go to the Lord in His way. And, you know, a lot of folks have this idea, well, I'm baptized or I got saved and my ticket's punched and I don't have to concern myself with dealing with my sins. That's just not biblical. It's not accurate at all. And that's the second thing. It is possible for one to be saved and become lost again. So just to review that, Simon believed and was baptized. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And Simon was saved. It's as simple as that. Jesus said Simon would be saved. And Simon did what he needed to do to be saved. And yet, Peter would later describe him as being bound in iniquity, a slave of sin. You know, the Calvinistic doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy, the impossibility of falling away, is found in a lot of religious groups today. But the Bible plainly teaches that one can lose his salvation after gaining it. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 says to the Galatians that they had become estranged from Christ. They were fallen from grace. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Lots of New Testament passages really teach this in pretty explicit terms. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. The same apostle Peter, who spoke to Simon the sorcerer, writes this. He says, If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Was Peter talking about something that was impossible to happen? No, something that he'd seen happen. He'd seen happen with Simon the sorcerer. He was overcome in the same temptations that he'd been swallowed up with before he became a Christian. And that situation was worse than the one to begin with. So Peter warns him strictly about the peril of his soul. And he gets him to, you know, I think, see the light. But Peter says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You know, Simon was in a really bad place when Peter rebuked him. A really bad place. Worse than before, if you think about it. What Wayne's saying is to think that we can go to heaven in the presence of a holy, sinless God and who demands holiness all around Him because of His very character, that we can just go ahead and take our sins with us when we go and it's going to all be okay, is to totally misunderstand who God is and what He's done for us so that we can get rid of our sins. He wants us to be in His presence, but He can't bide us in His presence in our sins. It's as simple as that. That's a good point. So just asking those kinds of questions kind of exposes deeper problems. I mean, there's a lot. Most people that have this concept of once saved, always saved have much deeper, more fundamental problems than that. And that's what those questions get to. Very good. All right, we need to stop there. Thank you for your patience with me this morning as I was kind of struggling up here.